The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
This morning we return to Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 4. And we are, as we turn to Hosea 4, in a very important point in the study of Hosea. This is a division in the book. If one were to divide the book into two sections, you'd stop at the end of chapter 3, and the second section would begin in chapter 4. In the first section, as you will remember, we've been introduced really in very broad strokes to the situation that Israel, the northern kingdom, was facing just before the Lord's righteous judgment through the nation of Assyria. The Lord, in His providence and according to His perfect will, called Hosea the prophet to really live out in his own life what was happening in the life of God's people and their relationship to Him. It was an adulterous relationship. The people were spiritually unfaithful. And therefore, God called Hosea to live that out in his life. We talked about the fact that Hosea, more than likely, certainly as the text reads, was actually called to do this. He took a woman to himself whose name was Gomer. And as we've studied, I believe that Gomer was not at first unfaithful, but she bore him a son. But after that, the two children that followed were not Hosea's. Gomer had committed harlotry, adultery. She had given herself to other lovers, as the Israelites had done to their God, who is their husband. And so in chapter 3, the Lord again in a summary way, and really in a second way, calls Hosea now to go to Gomer, who is in the slave market of sin, having fallen to the greatest depths. And there she stood naked on the block to be sold, and the bids that were offered were cheap, which reflected her own condition. She was cheapened by her sin. She had so fallen in her sin that she was naked and utterly destitute before the people. It was Hosea, by the Lord's command, that was to go to that place and to buy her back. And he paid a greater price for her. Not a great price, but certainly greater. And he told her, "You will no longer play the harlot," indicating that God's judgment was coming. He was going to chasten his people. But you'll notice at the end of verse 5 of chapter 3, the Lord gives, as he did so often already, the people great hope. He reminds them that afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And we talked about how that has been so richly fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, the many on Pentecost who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from all over the world who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. God's promises are true. The people did again seek David their king, and David their king is seen in Christ, the greater son of David. So we see as we come to this section of the book that there is a transition, because in the first part of chapter 4 we read, really going backwards, the Lord now indicts His people. Listen to how one writer comments on the transition here. So he says, the rest of the book will be packed with details, whereas the opening chapters have painted the scene with only the broadest brush. It will plead for deep repentance, and it will extend the theme of personal relationships by pursuing that of father and child as strikingly as the opening oracles explored the man and wife analogy. These chapters 4 through 14 will be urgent and they will be rapid, darting from one startling metaphor to another, drawing its pungent comparisons from human occupations, from nature, and from Israel's family history. But it will end with an eloquent description of a people who have at last found their way home to God. And its epilogue will urge the reader to take this checkered story well to heart. It is more than a glimpse into history. It reveals the ways of God and the paths of life and death. And so with that in mind, as we transition into chapter 4, let's read the 19 verses we have before us. Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths. Because their shade is good, therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage, like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They committed harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let us pray. Father, as we have these moments to briefly look into your word, to hear it read, may it be blessed of you that we might truly hear it. And we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would make them sensitive, not only to the hearing of your word, to the preaching of it as well, that we would receive it as from you, from Christ himself, who is proclaimed here in the Word. We pray that you would give us hearts that are tender, teachable, moldable, and that you would further by this conform us to the image of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. How many of you have actually, not calling for a show of hands here, but in your own mind have been to court and watched opening statements of a prosecuting attorney? As he or she stands before the jury or before the judge, they usually begin by saying, I will show you, Your Honor, and go on to say that this is what I will show you. This man, this woman is guilty of the crime, and these are the reasons. This is the evidence I will present before you. In a very similar scene, we have here in Hosea chapter 4, the Lord setting up court. And he sets up court. He is, in the proverbial saying, judge and jury. He is the one who will determine the end of the one who is brought before his tribunal of justice. He will pronounce his judgments. And the point of Hosea 4, all the way through 14, is to tell us that God's judgments are right. His assessment, his judgments of his people and their sins, their waywardness is right. And he will set out the evidence before them. That's the scene that we see in the very beginning here. Look at verse 1, the beginning. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against you. The Lord is now contending with his people. He's taking up the place of prosecuting attorney. He's going to lay out his evidence against his people. And their judgment is sure. and righteous, because the Lord is righteous and faithful in all of His ways. And so He brings His charge. And that's the first section I want to look at in verse 1, the summary charge. He gives it in a summary way. It's like an opening statement. The details will follow, but look at the summary. This is the way He charges them. There are three things, He says. There is no truth, there is no mercy, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. Those are the charges. The evidence will follow. The evidence has to follow, because if these things are true, then certainly everything that follows is true, as we'll see. He says there is no truth. That is, there is no faithfulness, as some versions translate it. It's a reference to what should be common honesty and reliability among people as we deal with one another. It certainly has a reference to God, meaning their faithfulness. The whole of the book thus far has been dealing with their spiritual adultery. So He calls into question their faithfulness, their truth. Not only to Him, though, but also to one another. There's no truth between one another, no faithfulness between man and man. Truth, as the prophet Amos says, has fallen down in the streets. It's been trampled underfoot. And so there is, at the first, no truth, no honesty, no reliability on the behalf of the people. But secondly, he says, the charge is greater. There is no mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's the wonderful word that we often translate in the King James Version, loving kindness. God's covenant faithfulness. There is no loving kindness on Israel's part. There is no covenant faithfulness on their part. What is to be expected and a given in a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is absent on Israel's part. They are not showing faithfulness, and that, of course, we have seen already in what God commanded Hosea to do. But there's a progression here, and it gets greater. And I would say this with regard to the third, it's really the root cause of the first two. There can't be truth, there can't be mercy or loving kindness apart from what he says here. There is no knowledge of God in the land. There's no knowledge of God in the land. How significant is that? They do not know God. If you remember the history of Israel, they were redeemed for that purpose, that they might know God. God created Adam and Eve that they might live in fellowship with Him, to know Him intimately. The scriptures say in Genesis that Adam and Eve walked with God, that He walked with them in the cool of the day. There was intimacy of fellowship. There was a knowledge of God. But man in his sin fell, and God in His redemption saved a people out of Egypt, typical of the redemption that is in Christ, and He called them to know Him. Deuteronomy 7 summarizes it in perhaps one of the most beautiful and striking ways. In verse 6 through 11 of Deuteronomy 7, we read these words, speaking to His people, "You are a holy people," He says, "to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people. For you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know," He says, "know the Lord, that the Lord your God is God. He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant," that is, His covenant mercies, His loving kindness, "for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates Him. He will repay him to His face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them." The Lord redeemed His people that they might know Him and walk in intimacy of relationship with Him. And God's summary charge against them is they have not known Him. They have neglected the knowledge of God, and therefore there is no truth. Therefore there is no mercy in Israel. Now, that's the summary charge. He begins that way, as a prosecuting attorney would. But then he presents his evidence in verses 2 through 14. And the evidence begins in verse 2 by a summary statement again, here with regard to the evidence, by swearing and by lying, by killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Do those sound familiar to you, those words? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the passage just read, these are the commandments of God, part of the Ten Commandments, the second table, the relationship of man with man. They have rebelled against God. They have transgressed His commandments. And what He says in these summary charges now in verse 3 and following is that that sin in verse 3 has real consequences. The consequences are not only among the individuals themselves and relationships that they have, and certainly their relationship with God, but it extends beyond that. Extends even to the very creation itself. He says in verse 3, the land will mourn. The land of promise will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Sin has consequences, and its consequences are far-reaching. We can see in our own day and age the consequences of sin upon our world in which we live, the consequences of sin upon every institution of man, but we see the consequences of sin here with reference specifically to the creation, which is exactly why Paul in Romans 8 says what he does. As he talks about the sufferings of this world, as he relates that to the glory that shall be revealed in us, he goes on to say that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, that is, to a wasting away, a vanity, not willingly, that is, not of its own accord, that is, creation didn't sin, which is why when Uzzah reached out to touch the ark and prevent it from hitting the ground, the greater sin was man touching the ark and not the ground. His desires were noble, we might say, but his obedience or disobedience was blatant. It's not the sin in the earth, if you will. The sin is in man. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What the Lord is saying to Hosea and through Hosea is that the consequences of Israel's sin extends to the very creation itself. And the evidence of God's judgment will be seen upon creation. The effects of their sin and then the judgment of God upon their sin as well. And so we see with regard to the evidence that that sin which the Lord presents before them, the violation of His law, has consequences, real, tangible consequences. But the second and greater part of this section, all the way through verse 14, concerns a particular class within the people of Israel. Now, verse 4 is difficult to translate. The version, New King James Version, like the King James Version, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. It's unclear in this translation whether or not the Lord is talking about the people and they're coming to the priest contending, having unwillingness to obey what the priest is teaching, or whether or not the Lord in verse 4 begins here by calling the priest into account. It's the priests that are the focus here. I think the latter is true, although the former is certainly true in the greater context. The people certainly were unwilling to hear the priests, but their unwillingness to hear the priest was fed, nourished, and strengthened by the priest's unwillingness to be faithful to proclaim God's word. And that's the second and greater level or measure or evidence that I should say that the Lord presents. The priests are corrupt. You see, it's not just the people, but it's the priests. That's why he says in verse 6, akin to what he said earlier in this chapter, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You see, the priests were given charge over instructing the people. It was the priests who were responsible to instruct the people in the things of the Lord. In the great revivals in the history of Israel and Judah, after their time in captivity, we read under, for instance, even before their captivity, King Josiah and Hezekiah and the great revivals. What was central to those revivals? It was the Word of God being brought again to the people. Think of Ezra and Nehemiah after captivity. What was central? It was the restoration of the reading of the Word of God. For whole days they would stand as the Word of God was read, and as the Levites labored among the people, going from person to person, instructing them in the things of the Lord. Well, what's happening in Israel in all of this section? And we won't read through it all, but in all of this section, the Lord says the priests have been unfaithful in teaching the people of God the ways of God. And so the people have turned, the priest leading them, if you look at verses 11 and following, leading them to wooden idols and to diviners' rods, asking counsel of wicked idols and divining rods instead of turning to the Lord. That has caused the people to stray, and the guilt falls upon the priests, the leaders of God's people. Ministers of the gospel who read such things ought to be rightly humbled as they understand the call upon their lives to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. It is the leaders of Christ's church to whom God has committed His Word to be faithfully proclaimed. And it's the leaders who will be held accountable for the blood of those to whom they proclaim falsely the Word of God. Again, Ezekiel 34 and other places remind us clearly of that. The priests were guilty, the Lord says. The evidence is mounting up. The priests have led the people astray. The Lord says in verse 7, I will change their glory into shame. It's really the fulfillment of what the people are seeking and the priests are leading them to. They are seeking idols. And so the Lord says, I will change their glory. And who is their glory? It is God. I will change their glory into shame. I will give them over to their lusts and to their idols. And they will continue to commit their harlotries. I will not punish them, 14, the daughters or the brides, because it's the men, he says, who are going out to the harlots. And so he says, I will punish them all. And so the Lord in this section says that the evidence is great. The people themselves have greatly sinned in their spiritual adultery, and those sins have consequences. But greater still, the priests, the leaders of the people, the ones entrusted with the truth of God, have led the people astray. The people are guilty. Now, the third section is a very interesting one and a very instructive one. Verse 15 through verse 19 concerns Judah. Remember, this concerns the northern kingdom. 722 BC, the northern kingdom was finally overtaken by Assyria. It would not be until 586 BC that Babylon would be used as the instrument of God to chastise the people of Judah. What happens in the interim? The Lord tells them what is to happen. He says, let Israel play the harlot, but Judah, let not Judah offend. And he uses those cities in the northern kingdom, Gilgal and Beth Avon. When the kingdom was divided after Solomon, Rehoboam led the people of the north in idolatrous worship, not willing to give into, or Jeroboam, not willing to give into the commandment of God that the people would worship in Jerusalem. And so he said, I will set up my own places of worship that we might worship God. And so on the hills and the high places, he set up the high places of worship. And Jeroboam led the people into great sin and adultery. This call not to go to Gilgal and Beth-Aven is not to follow after them. Don't go to their cities of worship, for they are harlots and they are playing the harlot. Do not swear an oath as the Lord lives by those places. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. And so the Lord will let them forage, will let them go into the open country. He will turn them over to their lusts. Again, as Romans 1 says, He will watch them go. But Judah, you are not to offend in the same way. What he's saying is what we say, isn't it, all the time to our children? Watch your friends. Watch the company that you keep. Be careful in the choices you make with regard to those that you spend a great deal of time with. And isn't that something that we all need to hear and be reminded? Not only the children, the young people, from the youngest to the eldest of them, but all of us. Be careful of those with whom we associate. Do not offend as they do. Do not go to their places of idolatry. We live in a culture which has sought in many ways to replace the true worship of God with a myriad of other things, and all of them are calling us to come and to worship God in their way. And the warning is to us as well, do not offend like Israel. Do not walk like they walk. Keep your distance from them, for they are spiritual adulterers, and you are not to be like them. Now, the warning, of course, was not ultimately heeded. Judah would follow swiftly after Israel in their harlotry and adultery. There would be shining moments in the southern kingdom, but it all would lead to the same end. They would be judged as well by God, and God would again set out His case against Judah. And so in this chapter, we find as He begins to lay out the specifics that God's case is strong. As He stands before the bar of justice over which He rules, the measure has been met. The evidence has been presented. The people are guilty. The priests are guilty. God's judgments will surely come. And so what do we learn from this as we seek to apply it to our own lives? The first thing to say again is that God's judgments are accurate and they are true. Now, it's easy to see in Israel's history how true they are. They are true. They are true. He's laid out the evidence. The evidence is clear historically. But you see, God has a judgment as well against all mankind. It's not just Israel that He judges. It's every one of us. Every one of us, as David says, who's born in iniquity and sin. Everyone who is filled with transgressions, violations against God's law, every one of us from the womb, sinners against God, rebels in our hearts. David says, all of this is true. For what reason? In Psalm 51, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And Romans 1 tells us that God is judged and His judgment is accurate. It's true. We are sinners, every one of us, and the wrath of God rests upon us. Every one of us have violated His judgment, or His commandments. Every one of us has transgressed against God's law. Now, that is not a popular message, as many of us know today. People don't like to speak about judgment. They question God's right to judge. Who is He to judge? And therefore, they recreate God in their own image. They create a blissful eternity, some unknown place that they call heaven in their own minds, which is filled with everyone who has died. Sometimes you listen to people, and I don't do this, by the way. You listen to people who read tarot cards, who speak to the dead, who want to give false hope to the living about their loved ones. And I've never heard one of them say, your loved one is burning now in hell. None of them have said that. The answer is always the same. Is my loved one safe? Absolutely. He's enjoying life. Everything is wonderful. No need to worry. Well, that's not God's judgment. That's not what God's word says. Judgment is removed from the people. They no longer fear a God who is able to judge them and cast them body and soul into hell, as Jesus said He ought to be feared. Now, this is not only in the world in which we live. It's also crept into the church. There's been a long-standing rebuke, and rightly so, against people who believe in the positive thinking gospel that we don't speak about sin because it makes people feel bad. I don't like to mention a lot of names, but Robert Schuller comes to mind as one leader in that. He's made public statements about it. He ought to be called to account because of him, and he has been by various denominations. But he refuses to speak about sin because it brings people down. They have enough troubles and problems in their own lives, he says. Many of you have been following the national story, international story, of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. They do things big down there. It just bought and purchased the former arena of the Houston Rockets, I believe, the largest church now in the country. It was filled beyond capacity on its opening day. And on that opening day, in my own ears, I heard the very same thing. He says, I will covenant with you, all of you who have gathered here, that you will never hear from this pulpit anything negative. We won't talk about sin. We'll seek only to encourage you and to build you up. If that's the largest church in our country, is it any wonder why people are flocking to it? It's a message that tickles people's ears, and everyone will run to it. Preaching of God's judgments without grace is wrong. But preaching of God's grace without His judgment against sin is deceptive and damnable. And we need to understand that and acknowledge that God's judgments are true. His judgment of you is true. You are a sinner. You need Christ, and you need to turn to Him by faith so that you might flee the wrath which is to come. The evidence is already built up. It's against you. The wrath of God hangs over your head. If you are not in Christ, you are under His wrath, and you will suffer that wrath regardless of how you might recreate God in your own image, because His judgments are true. The second thing, as we apply this to us, is that the knowledge of God is central and life-changing. The issue here is knowledge of God. What does it mean to know God? We read and see so much in modern spirituality. Again, people redefining God in whatever they want, but God is not to be redefined. The writer of Hebrews says, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us then have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and reverent with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. In Leviticus chapter 10, I invite you to come on Wednesday night to prayer meeting, as we study Leviticus 10, but Nadab and Abihu needed to learn that lesson, and they did in a severe way. They were judged immediately by God. And this is what Moses said to Aaron, the very first words, as he speaks to Aaron, his brother, about the death of his sons. The Lord says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Now that's the God to whom that is the God of whom Hosea is speaking to the people. That's the God that they have failed to acknowledge, and they have not known Him as He ought to have been known. And it is the God, to our shame, that we have often not known as well. Many of the benefits of our time yesterday, as we fasted and prayed together as a church, are benefits that can continue in our lives. You don't need to wait until the session calls you to such a time. If you have a desire and a hunger to seek Him, to know Him, avail yourself of that spiritual discipline privately and seek His face. Know Him as He is revealed to us in His Word. Not that we might manipulate Him, but that we might know Him, that He is our chief portion. His hatred of sin is sure. His grace in Christ is just as sure. The medicine that we need can only be applied after we understand that God hates our sins. And if we are outside of Him, outside of Christ, He will judge our sins eternally. So let us find our refuge in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, Your mercies are bountiful. Your grace is amazing. For the evidence is stacked up against us that we have no case, no defense. And there is no one who will defend us and our own works. But how we praise You for the one who will defend us based upon His own work, based upon Your electing love, Your sovereign mercy. And so we cling unto Him as our Savior, even our defense attorney who stands before that bar of justice, who pleads our case, acknowledging our sins, but at the very same moment acknowledging that the wrath which we deserved, He has borne for us. We rejoice in that message, but help us not to so quickly rejoice that we fail to acknowledge that it was our sin that caused such things to be. And give us such a hatred of sin that we would no longer walk in it with pleasure, but that we might turn from it. Grant us repentance, we pray, that we might not follow in the course of this people to whom You lay Your charge and where Your judgments are right. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.